Well, you can pick up your daily newspaper, you can turn on the evening news, you can click on your favorite internet news sources, and you will find a torrent, a literal flood of troubling news that creates concern about the future. If it's the world scene, we seem to hear almost weekly of a new barbaric terrorist attack somewhere in the world, a senseless terrorist attack on people. We hear of wars popping up on several continents. We are concerned about the nuclear capability of Iran and North Korea and Pakistan and other nations. And who in the world knows what's going on in Russia? You turn on the news and you wonder, what is this world coming to? And what is our future like in this world? And it's no better when they turn to the national scene. You look at the national scene and it seems that all we hear about is crippling debt and the possibility of imminent economic collapse. We hear more news of moral decline in our culture and another fresh attack on Christian values and Christian people in the marketplace. You say, maybe it'll be better on the local scene. No. Just pick up your local newspaper and about all the headlines you see are increasing crime, decreasing job market. That's what we face in our area. And then what about a personal level? Maybe you're here this morning and it's not what's happening in Russia that bothers you as much as what's happening with your job, what's happening with your family, what's happening with your health, what's happening with your own finances. There's a lot of troubling news to go around, isn't there? This is a difficult world in which to live, and we face seemingly an increasingly difficult future. So if that's what you're feeling this morning, have I depressed you enough already? If that's what you're feeling this morning as you walk into this auditorium, that's good, because we're walking right into the upper room with the disciples. The disciples faced an uncertain future, a difficult future, and they are all bent out of shape over what Jesus is telling them about the future. He's already told them, and it is already underway, that someone will betray Him. One of them will deny Him before the night is over. He says, I'm going to leave you, and you can't come where I'm going. And after 3 years plus of ministry with Him, they are totally confused. They are grief-stricken. In fact, Jesus summarizes in John chapter 16, where we joined the disciples in the upper room, actually on the way to Gethsemane by now, but the upper room discourse in John chapter 16, we join them in verse 5 today, and Jesus summarizes what's going on, what He's already told them. He says in verse 5, "Now I am going to Him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going?" I mean, they're so distraught, they don't even know what questions to ask. They can't ask the right questions. And He explains to them why they're so distraught. Verse 6, "Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief." So He's put His finger right on the problem. Their hearts are troubled. They're facing a future that they don't understand what's going on and what will happen, and they're fearful of what will happen. Their hearts are grieving. And so Jesus addresses them in that state. As He finishes this upper room teaching at the end of chapter 16, as He finishes this in the verses we're going to look at today, He basically reminds them of truth He's already told them about in chapters 14 and 15, but He's going to really press it home now. He's going to really make it personal and press it home very, very importantly to these guys. What He's going to tell them basically is this, in the form of a question. Where do you turn when facing a difficult future? That's what His disciples are facing, and now He's going to remind them of where they need to turn. So let's ask ourselves the same question. Let's listen intently as Jesus answers, but let's ask ourselves the same question. Where do you turn? How do you react? What do you do when you're facing a difficult future? How do you handle the news that you see every day? How do you handle what's happening in your own life when it clouds your future and your future looks uncertain at best? What do you do? Jesus is going to remind them of two things. He's already told them about, but He's going to really remind them and press it home. The first one is rely on the Spirit. You've got the Holy Spirit now. Don't forget that. I've already told you about that. You've got the Holy Spirit. Now rely on the Spirit. Look at what He says in verse 7. He says, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away." Now that's the exact opposite of the way they feel. For our good that you're leaving? I mean, that's what they're struggling with. That's what they're sorrowful about. He just said that in verses 5 and 6. But He says, "I'm telling you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you." Remember, that's the name Jesus uses four times in these three chapters for the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. "Unless I go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." So Jesus says, it's really better for you. It's for your good that I'm going away. And this is the reason. I'm leaving. The Holy Spirit is coming. Well, how can the Holy Spirit be an improvement on Jesus? Simply in this way. Jesus is limited to one location at one time in a physical body. When the Holy Spirit comes in the fullness of His power, He will come to indwell every Christian. So, you know, before, when you wanted something of Jesus, you had to wait till He got to your town. Or you had to go find Him. And now the Holy Spirit's going to be in every Christian. That multiplies the presence of God. It multiplies the power of God. It multiplies our communion with God. Everything about our relationship with God is enhanced and multiplied by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So yes, it's better that Jesus leave and the Holy Spirit come because of the multiplied presence and power and communion with God that we have through the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says, here's how you rely on the Holy Spirit who's going to come and be with you. Here's how you rely on Him. First of all, you need to understand His ministry to the world so that you can rely on Him to do His job in regard to how He deals with the world. You see, what Jesus is going to basically tell them is it's not your job, guys, to save people. It's not your job to even convince people of the truth of the gospel. It's your job to be faithful in giving it out. It's the Holy Spirit's job to do the convincing. Notice what He says, verse 8. In His ministry to the world, He says, when He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to these three things, sin and righteousness and judgment. So when the Holy Spirit comes, His ministry to the world is summarized in this word, convict. It's a courtroom term. Obviously, we think of conviction as getting a result in a trial. Actually, this word backs up before that. This word talks about the giving of the evidence so compellingly that you are convinced of the truth of it. That's what this word convict means. It means to expose. It means to bring something to light so that you see it and you're convinced of it. So the conviction of the Spirit has to do with Him convincing us about three things. And Jesus tells us what they are. Now here it is. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior, this is what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in your heart and life. If you do know Jesus as your Savior, this is what He's done in your life to bring you to the point of salvation. He convicts or convinces the world of three things. Number one, He convinces us that we are guilty. Verse 9, this convicting or convincing the world of guilt is verse 9 in regard to sin, because men do not believe in Me. Notice, it is sin, singular, not sins, plural. The Holy Spirit's job is to convince us that we are sinners and that we remain sinners because of unbelief. So the Holy Spirit really zeroes in on the sin of unbelief. The fact that we are sinners and we remain that way, the chief evidence of the fact we're sinners, is because of our unbelief. What the Holy Spirit wants to convince you of, my friend, is that your biggest problem is not the individual sins in your life. The biggest problem is that those come from a nature that causes you to sin and that also causes you not to believe in Jesus. And your biggest problem is your lack of faith in Christ. He convinces the world of sin, and the sin specifically of unbelief in Christ. That we are a sinner and we have not trusted Christ as our Savior. You see, it's not a matter of you cleaning up your life and dealing with your individual sins. Oh, I know I've got this problem. I know I do this wrong. And I'm working on that. I'm really working on my language so that I won't say those words anymore. I'm working on this bad habit so that I can get rid of that. I'm working on this addiction. All those things are great, but they will never get you to heaven. What will keep you out of heaven is unbelief. And so that's the thing the Holy Spirit's going to zero in on. Unbelief. That you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Now, He will take care of all those other things and will help you work on those things. But if all you do is work on specific individual sins yourself, you will spend eternity in hell. Because you need to trust Jesus as your Savior. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to convince you of. Of unbelief, that you need Christ. Secondly, the Holy Spirit convinces us that we are helpless. Not only are we sinners who are not trusting Christ, and we need to trust Him, unbelief, but we're helpless. Look at verse 10. In regard to righteousness, okay, back to verse 8, He's convincing the world of these three things. One of them is righteousness. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Now, at first glance, that verse is a little difficult to understand. Righteousness, okay, we need righteousness. What does that have to do with Jesus going back to the Father? How do those two connect? Jesus says, you need righteousness because I'm going back to the Father? Don't you need righteousness because you're a sinner? Here's what He's talking about. You need the only kind of righteousness that God has ever put His approval on. And that is the righteousness of Christ. And God put His approval on the righteousness of Christ by raising Him from the dead and then later Jesus ascending back to the Father. As we saw last week on Easter, it is the resurrection that is God's stamp of approval on Jesus' death. And that is the only way of salvation. What Jesus is saying is there's a certain kind of righteousness you need to get into heaven. And the only kind of righteousness that God approves of is the righteousness that I give you through my death on the cross. And the proof of that is the resurrection and going back to the Father. Here's the problem. We have a tendency to have our own ascending scale of righteousness. We are all too ready to set up our own standard and measure ourselves by that. Paul condemned the religious Jews of his day for that very thing in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, where he says, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You see, Paul draws a distinction between two different kinds of righteousness. God's righteousness, or Christ's righteousness, which is made possible through His death on the cross for your sins. There's a difference between that and your own righteousness. But we all have this tendency to build our own standard of righteousness. It's kind of like an ascending scale. And here's how it goes in most people's minds. Okay, criminals are at the low end of the scale. Criminals have about, let's give them the benefit of the doubt, 20% righteousness. Okay? The average person in most people's minds falls somewhere around 50%. You know, there's some good and bad in most people, and about 50%. Really good people, really nice, moral, upstanding, law-abiding citizens, they're about 80%. And most people would probably say, yeah, God's 100% on that scale. He's righteous, if they know anything about God at all. But here's our problem. We have a tendency to think that there is a point somewhere on that scale where God looks at a certain percentage of righteousness that you can do on your own and says, you know, it's not 100%, but it's pretty good, you know, and I think you deserve to be in heaven. You've really worked hard, and you've really done pretty well. At least you're above 50%. We have a tendency to think that's how we get into heaven. And if we can just attain that certain percentage point or that certain amount of righteousness, that we will be okay. And the real problem is we tend to rate ourselves higher than we are on the scale. That's the real problem. There was an interesting study done last year, 2014. A team of British researchers tested this, I'm better than other people average tendency by surveying 85 criminals who were sentenced and were serving time in a prison in southeast England. And they did this survey on them. They surveyed them separately so that they wouldn't have a chance to talk to each other about the questions and what they were being asked. And they surveyed them 85 prisoners with a bunch of questions. They were all age 18 to 34, and they had been jailed for acts of violence and robbery. So they completed these questionnaires anonymously without speaking to anyone else. Here are the results. Compared with an average prisoner, okay, you're supposed to compare yourself with the other prisoners there, rate yourself in all of these different categories. And every prisoner rated himself or herself as more moral, kinder to others, more self-controlled, more law-abiding, more compassionate, more generous, more dependable, more trustworthy, and more honest than the average prisoner. All of them, without exception, rated themselves higher than the average prisoner. Well, how do you get an average? You know, if everybody's higher than the average, I don't get that. Remarkably, here's the real kicker. Remarkably, they also rated themselves as higher on all these traits than an average member of the community. Except one trait, law-abiding. Okay? But listen to this. They rated themselves as equal to the average community member on law-abiding. You say, okay, those are convicted criminals in prison. They always think they're innocent, right? Now look at your own heart first. I'm going to look at my heart too. Because we're all born with that same tendency. To compare ourselves favorably with someone else. And so the average person on the street thinks he or she is going to get to heaven if they can reach a certain point on that scale of righteousness that they're going to rate themselves on. And you know what? After all, I'm better than most people. I'm better than the average person. And so a lot of people, most people feel like that's how they're going to get to heaven if they have any hope of getting there at all. Through the resurrection of Christ, God was saying this. This man is the only one I accept. Jesus. His righteousness is the only righteousness that can get you into heaven. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to convince you of, that you are helpless outside of Christ. If you get 99.9% righteous, you're still going to spend an eternity in hell. Because you do not have the only righteousness, 100% perfect righteousness, that God put His seal of approval on by resurrecting Jesus and taking Him back to heaven. That is the righteousness of Christ. Here it is, my friend. You need Jesus. You need Jesus as your Savior. Stop trying to improve your life so much that you think somehow I'll reach a point on that scale that I'll get into heaven. The Holy Spirit is wanting to convince you you will never reach that point. None of your righteousness will ever be good enough. You will never get to heaven on your 50% or 80% or 99%. You need Jesus Christ's righteousness that was purchased for you at the cross and which will be placed on your record in heaven if you trust Christ as your Savior. That's what you need. So that's what the Spirit of God is saying. He's saying, first of all, you're guilty. You're a sinner who has not trusted Christ as Savior. And you are helpless to save yourself. You cannot do enough righteousness to get yourself there. The third thing the Spirit of God wants to convince our hearts of, and has convinced us of if we've come to Christ, is that we will face God in judgment. We will face God in judgment. Verse 11. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So the third thing the Spirit of God convicts the world of is judgment. That you will face God in judgment someday. And proof positive of that in verse 11 is the devil who has condemned through the cross of Christ. What Christ did on the cross condemned Satan to the lake of fire forever and ever. A sentence hasn't been carried out yet. He's not been put in jail yet, but he's condemned. He's already condemned by the cross. And that is proof positive that if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, you will face God in judgment someday, and you also will spend an eternity in the lake of fire if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. When a person is truly under conviction, this is what's happening in your heart. Is it happening with you this morning? If you're truly under conviction, you will be convinced of the folly of continuing in unbelief, that you need to trust Jesus. You will also confess that you cannot measure up to the righteousness that God expects for you to get into heaven, and so you're helpless to save yourself. And you will also recognize with a dread and a fear that if you do not trust Christ as your Savior and accept His righteousness, you'll face God someday in judgment and you'll be in eternity in hell. That's what the Spirit of God speaks to unbelievers about. The Bible says He convicts the world of those three things. That's what He's doing this morning, maybe in your heart. I trust that He is. I pray that He is. If you're not saved, if you're just trusting in your own righteousness, your own good life, your own good works, your church membership, baptism, the fact that you're a decent person in the community and family person, if you're trusting in those things to save you, you're on that self-made scale of righteousness that will never get you into heaven. You're condemned because of unbelief, because you can't get yourself saved through your own righteousness, and you will face God to answer for that someday. You need Jesus as your Savior. Now I recognize as we come closer to the coming of Christ, sometimes we don't see the moving of the Spirit like we would like to see. My heart breaks to see a moving of the Spirit again through the Word of God, convincing people of these three things. But I also know what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and 4 about the last days, that the last days will be perilous. Evil will increase. People will love themselves rather than God. They will be so full of their own activities and pleasures, they won't even listen to God. And so they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to false teaching, and persecution will increase, and faith will be absent from the earth. Jesus said in Luke 17, when I come to earth, will I even find faith on the earth? So I understand that we may not see the great moves of the Spirit that we once saw, but the Spirit is still at work. He's convincing people. He may be convicting you this morning, and we can look around and thank God, still see evidence of His working when that person comes to know Jesus, that child in the children's ministry, those 27 students at Mercer Christian Academy this year who've come to know Jesus as their Savior, people who get saved and celebrate recovery, people who occasionally come to know Christ even in these church services or through a 101 class or whatever, we occasionally see the Spirit of God break through that darkness of our day and hardness of hearts and do His work of convincing people of their need of Christ. Could it be that He has His fingers around your heart this morning and you feel the pressure of the Spirit of God convincing you the fact that you've never trusted Christ, convincing you of unbelief, convincing you that you need Jesus' righteousness, not your own, convincing you that if you do not trust Christ, you will stand before God to hear, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." The Spirit of God's calling you today. Will you come? That's His ministry to the world, to those who do not know Jesus. But He also has a ministry to believers. And Jesus goes on to talk about that as well. Thank God we can rely on the Holy Spirit to do His work in people's hearts. Listen, my friend, if I felt like I was responsible to get numbers, to get people up front, and to tally them up and write them in a newsletter so I could impress people, I would quit the ministry. It is not my job to get results. It is the Spirit of God's work. And I dare not tread on His territory. It is my responsibility, as I understand the Word of God, to be faithful in preaching and teaching the Word of God. It is the Spirit's work to grab hearts and convince them. And I pray for that like mad. I hope you do too. It's easy to become so divisive and critical in the church. Let's put our energy, rather than doing that, into prayer. Prayer for the Spirit of God to be at work powerfully in our midst. If I could receive enough assurances that people are praying to equal the criticisms that I get, I think God might work in this place. The Spirit of God might move in this place. If we were earnest about praying for the Spirit of God to work, let's spend our energy not in gathering in little cliques of people to criticize. Let's spend our energy in heaven-wrought, Spirit-filled prayer for God the Holy Spirit to do His work. And if you're guilty, I trust God will convict you of that and cause you to turn your energy to prayer rather than divisive criticism in this assembly. We need God's Spirit in power to work in this place. May God grant that we'll see an outpouring of His Spirit again, and that He's not grieved by all the infighting and bickering and fussing that we have so much in this place. Controversy, competition between ministries. God forbid that we grieve the Spirit that way. May we see the power of the Spirit once again moving in hearts. Could it be the reason He's not is He's grieved. He's grieved at our worldly spirits. The work of the Spirit of God is to bring conviction to people. But He also ministers to believers. Verses 12 through 15, Jesus tells us how He does this. He says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will speak on His own. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears. And He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to Me by taking from you, taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take what is Mine and make it known to you. The Holy Spirit is working also among believers. And Jesus says He does three things for us as believers. First of all, He reveals truth to the apostles. He reveals truth to the apostles. If you look at the wording here, the Holy Spirit in verse 13 is guiding them, Jesus speaking to these 11 apostles in the upper room, guiding them into all truth. Verse 13, He will tell you what is yet to come. Verse 14 and 15, He will make known to you the truth of God. And my friend, all of those words have to do with the Holy Spirit revealing to the apostles the truth that they would incorporate into Scripture, that they would write in the books of the New Testament. Back in chapter 14 and verse 26, He had told them that the Holy Spirit would remind them of everything that Jesus had told them. That's the Gospels. Here, He tells them in verse 13 that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. That's the doctrinal truth of the epistles. And then He has said also the Holy Spirit will tell you what is yet to come. That's prophetic truth in the book of Revelation and other pieces of the New Testament. So we've got the whole New Testament right here in the Upper Room Discourse. The Holy Spirit would tell them, remind them of what Jesus said to them, and they would write it down in the Gospels and throughout the book of Acts, the history of the early church. And then He would tell them the truth, and they would record it in those magnificent epistles. And He would tell them what is yet to come, and they would record it in those prophetic sections of the New Testament. So He's talking here about revealing truth to the apostles. And you say, well, what does that have to do with me? I'm not an apostle. Yeah, but you have what they wrote. So that's the Spirit's ministry to us, is to give us a Bible. To give us God's instruction manual for us. God's truth for us. We have the truth of the Spirit of God recorded in this book. What a blessing that is. That's part of the ministry of the Spirit to us. But secondly, He ministers to us by pointing to Christ and the Father. Did you notice what Jesus said here? He said in verse 13, He will not speak on His own. That's a key statement. Underline it in your Bible. If you don't like to mark your Bible, scoot over and underline your neighbor's Bible. It's a key statement. You need to get that. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, will not speak on His own. He will only speak what He hears. And then He'll tell it to the apostles. Okay, where does He get this truth? From the Father. Read on. Where are we? Verse 13. Verse 14. He will bring glory to Me by taking what is Mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is Mine and make it known to you. It is the Father's truth through Jesus Christ that comes to the apostles through the Holy Spirit, revealing it to them so that they could eventually record it in the New Testament. So what the Holy Spirit is doing is not speaking on His own. He points to two things, two people. He points to Christ and to the Father, specifically the Father's words, the message that He was not going to speak from Himself, but He was going to speak from the Father and Christ. You know, a lot of people criticize us for not focusing enough on the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, if you glorify Christ and you magnify the words of the Father, the Spirit is honored. Because that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit doesn't make much of Himself. And groups who want to focus everything on the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit are missing the boat from what Jesus said. Jesus said the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church to believers is to magnify, glorify Jesus Christ. You see it there in verse 14. He will bring glory to Me by taking Mine and making it known to you. By taking the words of the Father, My words, and making them known to you. So He focuses on the words of the Father and glorifying Christ. What we need to be focused on, thank God for the Holy Spirit. He's an equal member of the Trinity. But what we need to be focused on is Christ. Christ. And the words of the Father. And so our ministry, our lives must be focused, not on the Spirit, because that's not His job to glorify Himself. His job is to point to Christ and the Father and His words. And so if we glorify Christ and make much of Him and we speak the Word of God, then the Spirit is honored with that. And the Spirit can do His work with that. That's His ministry to us. And then there's another ministry to us, and that is He opens our hearts and minds to God's truth. Yes, there is an application for us in these verses. He does guide us into truth. He does lead us to understand truth. But it's always this truth, this book, that He made known to the apostles to record in the Word of God. The Bible says the unsaved man cannot understand or welcome the truth of God. But the person who has the Spirit has the capacity to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about that. And so the Holy Spirit's job for us is to open our hearts and minds to God's truth. He's going to make much of Christ and He's going to make much of the Bible. And as we get into the Word, the Holy Spirit's job is to help us understand, open our eyes, minds, heart to the Word of God. So Jesus is saying, rely on the Spirit. Rely on the Spirit to do His work among the unsaved in the world, and rely on the Spirit to do His work in the believers through the Word of God and the exaltation of Christ. That's what He's here to do. But Jesus didn't leave us just with that. As we face uncertain times and a difficult future, yes, He says, rely on the Spirit. I'm sending the Spirit, and that's far better for you than if I stayed. So rely on the Spirit. But He also says, rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in Me, Jesus says. A number of times from verses 16 to 33, you'll find the word joy. Several times it pops up. And Jesus is going to talk about joy. He's going to conclude this upper room discourse with that, with a focus on joy. Because remember, He's speaking to grief-filled disciples. And He's just told them in verse 6, you're filled with grief. He understands that. He knows where they are emotionally. They are sorrowful. They are confused. They are afraid. Just like us. When we look at the newspaper and the internet and watch the evening news. just like us. And so Jesus tenderly and patiently explains to them how they can have joy to face a difficult future. There are three things that are critical to having joy that we have to understand. First of all, joy comes through sorrow. Joy comes through sorrow. We rejoice in Christ by understanding that joy comes through sorrow. Please, I'm choosing my words carefully. I think you'll see them vindicated by our text. Joy does not come in spite of sorrow. Joy does not come instead of sorrow. Joy comes through sorrow. Now, the disciples are confused and upset, and they start questioning. Verse 16, Jesus summarizes by saying, "In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me." Well, the disciples are all confused about that. Verse 17, "Some of the disciples said to one another, 'What does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father?'" They kept asking, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying." I can just hear the exasperation in their voices. Jesus knows that. Look at what he says in verse 19. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'?" You want to know what that's about? Well, I'm going to tell you, but Jesus' explanation is not what we would expect. Jesus is going to tell them that your joy will come. It's going to come, but it will only come through suffering, through sorrow. That's the way God works. Look at it in verse 20. "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." In other words, grief will produce joy. It's not that the joy takes the place of the grief and you won't ever have any grief again. It's not that the joy is in spite of the grief and you kind of set the grief aside. It is that the joy comes out of the grief. He gives an example in verse 21. "A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy." Now here's the principle that we must learn. I'm struggling to learn it. Believe me, I struggle with this as much as anybody in this room. The principle is this: God brings joy not by substitution, but by transformation. God doesn't substitute joy for grief or sorrow or pain. He uses the sorrow, the grief, and the pain to produce joy. The illustration of a mother giving birth is designed to show that. Now, I know what you're thinking. John, you have no right to stand up here and talk about the pain of childbirth. I have not yet experienced that. Don't expect to. But I remind you, this is what Jesus said, and He knows all things. Jesus gives the example of a woman giving birth, and He says she has pain giving birth. But when the baby is born, she forgets the anguish. Does that mean that the anguish wasn't true? It wasn't there? It wasn't real? No. It's just that the joy that is produced by seeing that newborn baby eclipses the pain and anguish and becomes more the focus than the pain and the anguish did. It's not that the pain or anguish wasn't real, wasn't there, no longer is going to be a part of your life. The same baby that brings the pain also brings the joy. And it is the pain which produced the joy. You would not have the joy of the child without the pain of childbirth. It's a beautiful illustration of the principle that Jesus is talking about. That joy comes through pain. And the way God works to give us joy is the opposite of the way we think He works and the way we would like for Him to work. We would like for Him to say, joy equals no pain, no sorrow, no suffering. So I'll take away all the suffering and all the pain and all the sorrow and I'll put in its place joy. That's not how God works. I've done my share of wishing it were that way too. That's not how He works. Joy is produced through sorrow, through pain, through suffering. Now, the world does not get that. The world does not understand that. That principle is contrary to all human reasoning. A couple of months ago, I read an interview by musician Bob Dylan in the AARP magazine. Yes, I do get that. And Bob Dylan, who's also an old guy, was talking about his music and his life on the road and true happiness. And the interviewer asked him the question about happiness toward the end of the interview. Dylan answered this way. He said, okay, a lot of people say there's no happiness in this life, and certainly there's no permanent happiness. I'm not exactly sure what happiness even means, to tell you the truth. I don't know if I personally could define it. So the interviewer pressed a little bit more and asked if Dylan had touched and held any happiness in his life. And he replied, we all do at certain points, but it's like water. It slips through your hands. Now, I want you to listen to what he says next. He says, as long as there's suffering, you can only be so happy. How can a person be happy if he has misfortune? You see, the world's view is that those two things are contradictory. You can't have happiness, and we would substitute that with a more lasting spiritual fruit of joy, but you can't have joy and pain at the same time. You can't have joy in your life if you have sorrow. That's what Bob Dylan says. I'd prefer to listen to what Jesus Christ says. Jesus Christ says you get joy through suffering. Isn't that the way God's always worked? I'm reading once again in my Bible reading the story of Joseph. This morning I was in Genesis 37, just starting into the story of Joseph and his betrayal on the part of his brothers and selling him into slavery. And something occurred to me that I'd never thought about before. I've preached several times through the life of Joseph, and there are many wonderful stories, but I'd never thought about this. Often we just go with the story and pick it up when Joseph gets down to Egypt and the horror of being in a foreign land, language he doesn't know, sold into slavery as a 17-year-old boy who had been communicated to by God that he would be the head of his family. But I got to thinking this morning in the story of his brothers selling him into slavery, what it would have been like immediately after he's pulled up out of that cistern and sold to those Midianite traders. And he had to spend days, maybe even weeks, in chains, being dragged along like a piece of property, barefoot, in hot sand, all the way to Egypt. How would that hit a 17-year-old boy? I'm sure he questioned everything. Everything about God, everything about the dreams God had given him about his future. You talk about facing a difficult future. And then he gets to Egypt and he's thrown into slavery, sold to be a slave. And then as he does his best as a slave, he's falsely accused and thrown in prison for 13 years. 13 years until he's 30 years old. Nothing but heartache and reversal and pain and suffering in that young man's life. But it was through all of that that God all the while was working out His purpose to bring him to a place that He wanted for him all along, to ultimately deliver his family and the people of Israel, and to end his life with joy. The joy came through. It was necessary that the suffering be there, or the joy could not have come. David is proclaimed king of Israel and spends at least 7 years running from Saul, who's out to kill him. David's hiding in caves. For crying out loud, the Holy Spirit came on him and told him he's going to be the next king. And this is what he gets? This is what happens? But some of the richest psalms, David's writings come out of those caves. And they're all about being mistreated and chased like a wild animal and turning to God to find His strength and His refuge. The joy came through the suffering. Christ Himself, Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. The only way you could get to the joy for Christ was to go through the suffering, through the pain, through the sorrow, the shame, the degradation of the cross. It was through the suffering that He went to joy. The joy of seeing His family come to Him, us. That's how Jesus works. That's how God works. So that's how He uses your broken family. That's how He uses your illness. That's how He uses your financial reverses. That's how He uses your tragedy. That's how He uses persecution. I'll tell you something. Whenever Johnny Erickson Tata talks about suffering, I listen. Whenever I read anything or hear her speak about suffering, I sit up and listen. You know Johnny's story. 17 years old, dives into a bay in Baltimore, hits her head, breaks her neck, and has been paralyzed for over 40 years now from the neck down. In a wheelchair, not able to do anything much for herself, has to have everybody take care of her. But out of that has come an amazing ministry. And she is one of the most outstanding examples of joy through suffering. Listen to what she wrote in her book called A Place of Healing. She talks about going to France and having the chance to see the Notre Dame Cathedral. She says, I'll never forget years ago when I had the chance to visit Notre Dame Cathedral while I was in Paris. There it was, almost 1,000 years old, standing there so huge and black. I had never seen such a dirty cathedral after hundreds of years of soot, dust, and smoke. Notre Dame was covered in layers of black grime. It was even difficult to make out the beautiful carvings and details on the exterior. But then the grand old cathedral went through a year-long restoration. Scaffolding was erected and the entire exterior was sandblasted. I was stunned when I saw a recent photograph of the cathedral. It was beautiful and so very different from the way I remembered it. The ancient stones glowed bright and golden. You could see details on carvings that hadn't been visible in decades. It was like a different cathedral. What a wonder a bit of sandblasting can accomplish. When I use the word sandblasting, and when I think of how that process changed that cathedral in Paris, I can't help but consider that way God uses suffering to sandblast you and me. There's nothing like real hardships to strip off the veneer in which you and I so carefully cloak ourselves. Heartache and physical pain reach below the superficial surface places of our lives, stripping away years of accumulated indifference and neglect. When pain and problems press up against a holy God, suffering can't help but strip away years of dirt. Affliction has a way of jackhammering our character, shaking us up and loosening our grip on everything we hold tightly. But the beauty of being stripped down to the basics, sandblasted until we reach a place where we fall empty and helpless, is that God can fill us up with Himself. When pride and pettiness have been removed, God can fill us with Christ in you, the hope of glory. She has something to say about the process of coming to joy. It is through suffering. But quickly, there's also joy through prayer. Verses 23 through 27 talk about that. And Jesus makes this remarkable statement about prayer. Verse 23, He says, in that day you'll no longer ask Me anything. But instead, He says in the rest of 23 through 26, you'll come to the Father. You'll come directly to the Father in My name, in My authority, with My credentials. Now think of the benefit of that. If you have to come to Jesus with your needs, you got to wait for Him to get to your town. Or you got to go find Him. And then you can ask Him for your forgiveness and your miracle and your healing and the explanation of some teaching you heard. But you got to be face to face with Him if He's going to stay here on earth. But now that He goes back, we have this wonderful privilege of prayer. And it's that we can come to the Father anytime, anywhere, as many of us at the same time as can pray. We don't have to wait for Jesus to show up in our town. We don't have to wait in line to come to Him one by one to bring Him our need. We can come straight into the presence of the Father through Christ. That's what He's talking about in these verses. And He says the reason for that is that God loves us. Verse 27, the Father Himself loves you because you've loved Me and have believed that I came from God. So when we receive Christ, we not only receive salvation, we not only receive the Holy Spirit, we receive a welcome mat into the presence of God. He loves us and He invites us with open arms into His presence to ask Him whatever's on our hearts. What a joy that is to have the privilege of prayer. So joy comes through sorrow, yes. Joy also comes through prayer. Thirdly, joy comes through faith. Verses 28 to 33. Jesus summarizes everything He's been telling them in verse 28. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Bottom line, that's it. Came here for a purpose. I'm going back to the Father. Verse 29. Then Jesus' disciples said, now You are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that You do know all things and that You do not even need to have anyone ask You questions. This makes us believe that You came from God. This remarkable explosion of faith that pierces their gloom and darkness and sorrow and questions and confusion, all of a sudden, they get it. They get it. They understand what Jesus is saying. And there's a remarkable explosion of faith in their hearts. And it's all because of His Word. Jesus spoke to them, He said. You're speaking clearly, they said, without figures of speech. Because we understand what You're saying, now we believe. And the same thing is true for us. If we understand what Jesus is saying in His Word, that's what produces faith. And so there's faith in His Word. But they're still weak. I love what Jesus says in verse 31. You believe at last, Jesus answered. You believe at last. But, verse 32, time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. That's going to happen in just a few hours. Where they'll be scattered like sheep from the Garden of Gethsemane. So they're still weak. You find yourself living like that? Sadly, we all do, don't we? At one moment on the mountaintop of faith, trusting God for whatever, and the next day in the gloom of despair, running for our lives, thinking Jesus is nowhere around. We're just as unstable and weak as they were. But I love the way Jesus closes this section by focusing them again on faith. Faith in His victory in verse 33. I have told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart. Some translations say, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You notice the contrast there in verse 33? In Me and in the world. In the world, yeah, trouble. Trouble. Again, look at the news. Trouble. That's the world. But in Me, in Christ, victory. Peace. Good cheer. Take heart. Joy. Why? Because Jesus has overcome the world. His death makes possible for us to live even in this troubling, frightening world. With joy and peace in our hearts. So, just like these disciples, we face a difficult future. No question. It's troubling. It's uncertain. It's scary. The world, our nation, our area, your own personal life. Scary. And yet, we can face that future by relying on the Holy Spirit. And rejoicing in Christ. Here's what we need to ask ourselves as we leave this morning. As we head into that future, what will you do? How are you going to react? How are you going to respond? Where will you turn as you face this uncertain future ahead? What Jesus says is this. Hey, don't forget, You've got the Holy Spirit with you. Rely on the Holy Spirit to do what He has promised to do through His Word. And rejoice in Christ. I will use even your suffering to build joy. You can come to me anytime in prayer and trust my Word, and you'll have joy. Thank God we can live facing a difficult future because of the Holy Spirit, because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the hope that You give us in Christ. Thank You for the help that You give us in the Spirit of God being with us to point our hearts and minds to Christ and to Your Word so that we might find joy and peace therein. Father, I want to pray today for anyone who's here who does not know Jesus, that today they would come to know Christ. And I want to pray for every believer that we would focus our eyes upon what the Spirit of God is here to do for us in pointing our hearts and minds to Christ and Your Word, and help us to rejoice, even through suffering, rejoice in You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.